Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There is something subversive about Christmas. See, to subvert something means to overthrow it. It usually means to overthrow it by indirect means. Subversion, therefore, isn't a frontal assault. It's a stealth campaign. The prefix sub means from below. Vert comes from the Latin for to turn. So to subvert something is to turn from below. In other words, it's to turn it upside down. And as you hear that, now think about Christmas and think about one of the most famous Christmas stories of all, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, right? The rich and powerful Scrooge is brought to his knees by Christmas ghosts, while the poor and lowly Bob Cratchit rises above it all and finds true joy. Well, how about Rudolph? That poor little misfit can't even join in the reindeer games, let alone hope to earn a place on Santa's team. I mean, come on. But an unexpected storm turns his disability into an asset, and he becomes the hero of a joyful sleigh. How about the folks down in Whoville? The Grinch thinks that he's ruined Christmas by stealing their stockings and their stuffing, but they in turn turn the tables on him, and they wake up singing a joyful chorus anyway. I mean, before you know it, as you're watching the show, the Grinch is carving the roast beast. And how about good old Charlie Brown? Well, everyone says a brassy tree and a flashy Christmas pageant are the way to go, but he refuses to go along. He buys the saddest tree on the lot, and with a little help from Linus in Luke chapter 2, he discovers real Christmas joy. See, don't you get it? There's something subversive about Christmas. It overthrows the established order. It turns things upside down. But you know what? We shouldn't really be surprised by that. In fact, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. Welcome to Advent. And welcome to the light of God's amazing grace. Last week we spoke about hope. Now in this second worship service of Advent, we're going to consider the light of God's amazing grace as it shines joy, the light of joy, into the life of lowly Elizabeth. So how does God turn things upside down for Elizabeth? Well, we've already been partially introduced to Elizabeth and her story through her husband, Zechariah, last week. But Elizabeth's story deserves its own time for reflection. See, the light of joy shines over Elizabeth's deep personal darkness. Remember, Elizabeth's story is quite brief, and because of that brevity, I think sometimes her story gets diminished in the grander scheme of the world events. And I guess in some way that makes sense to some. For in her time, powerful Herod rules over Judea, even as the powerful do the same in our world today. And like others, Herod no doubt considered himself blessed. He was blessed because of descendants. He was blessed by their positions of power. He was blessed because of his address or his achievements or his advancements. And like many others today, Herod sees himself through that lens of blessing. But Elizabeth lives in isolated concealment. She lives in the shadows of shame and stigma. Because even though she is descended from the priests of Aaron, and even though her own personal character and life testify to her faithfulness, and even though her faith is deep and resilient, she nonetheless bears what she and others would consider this horrible curse. Elizabeth is childless. And trust me, that makes her feel far from blessed. And we must not underestimate how troublesome this was for her. In fact, we mustn't underestimate how troublesome this painful this is for anyone who has to bear a scar like this in life. It's no wonder then that she says this together. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my disgrace among my people. Luke 1:25. Ah, disgrace indeed. See, this is the only time in the New Testament that we hear the word disgrace ever even uttered. Disgrace. And it means much more than just lacking respect. It means reproach. It means insult, shame, even scandal. There are stories of other women in Scripture who have had similar experiences as well. I mean, see, while we often hear about, you know, we hear the events of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we rarely get to hear the stories of their spouses, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, respectively. All three of these women experienced their own moments of disgrace from being barren and without child. Nor should we forget the story of Hannah, who is very much like Elizabeth, in that she was married to a priest, but was a woman who was childless and barren. Countless other names of faithful women who have had their own stories speak of their own childlessness or barrenness and the deep pain of it all. They speak of the reproach. They speak of the scandal in their life, the shame that they bear. And these are the stories that we honestly should take time to hear and to ponder as well. See, here Elizabeth bore all of these feelings of being shunned and shamed, perhaps even becoming angry and resentful about it. She was reduced to a condition, or a cause, or at least simply to a state of worthlessness. She felt far from blessed. Instead, she felt only doors being shut and hearts being filled with lament. And as you know, this takes place today as well in other areas of life. I mean, people are disgraced for lots of different reasons. For insults. Stigmatized, people are stigmatized because of status. They're pushed aside because of their place in life or the choices they've made or a feeling of unworthiness, of being unforgiven. And as those who know not the stability of a life, of a God-given inheritance by faith, or a love poured out by the greatest King and his sacrifice for all. Trust me, the sin of commission sends people like this in every direction looking for purpose and joy. And the product that they find is fleeting. And the fruit that they often eat is much like that in the first garden. They only reap separation. Meanwhile, the sin of omission deeply buries them. It forgets about them. It strategizes how to get around them. And it treats them like speed bumps rather than people with scars and sacred worth in the Creator's eyes. I just remember Jesus confronted these problems among the community, among their peers, and among the religious elite. Some would pour fuel onto the fire while others had no problem shutting out the sinful and the scandalous. They are the disgraced, after all. They're forgotten, the unacceptable, people who are shunned and shamed and judged unworthy. And it's not that any can claim a life without sin. I mean, nobody can. Some people just refuse to see their sin. Some people just refuse to confess their sin. Some people even admit and think that they are beyond the concept of sin. And invariably, the result always is that they see everybody else's sin. And see it they did. But see, Jesus himself did not forget the sin or the sinner. Instead, he both acted to move people to confession and to cleansing. He became a friend to tax collectors and sinners. He graced people who could never find grace on their own, bringing grace to known sinners who were derided by others. But most importantly for them and for us, Jesus could and would do this because he jumped into the fullness of disgrace itself, so that all by faith might have the fullness of God's amazing grace for them, for their own. Spit upon and mocked, beaten and bruised, forgotten and treated as less important than breakfast on Sundays or sporting events, he nonetheless endured all of this for the sake of disgraced sinners. He did this for us all. And friends, this is a word of gracious joy for all who are disgraced and barren and who feel worthless in life. It's a word of joy for those who are pushed aside by others or for those who have sadly pushed Jesus aside. And such grace and blessing like this now includes even a woman like Elizabeth. For it's right about now that her story will take this very promising turn. See, the light of joy will soon dawn upon her. The angel Gabriel will soon announce to her through Zechariah that they will indeed have a child, and all this will come to pass for Elizabeth. And soon that little bundle of life turning over joy will be growing within her. Wow! So, why then does she wait 5 months before leaving her secluded life behind? Well, perhaps it was because she knew that if she went out to tell others, no one would believe her. I mean, she might only subject herself to more scorn and derision. Instead, she waits for the time when people might actually rejoice with her, when they would laugh with her, not at her. She waits as lament is subverted by joy. As shame gives way to knowing the Lord's blessing, so she waits. She waits until joy is literally showing in her life. She waits until she and the Lord can give them something new and promising to talk about. And does God ever deliver? As Elizabeth once again says, together, "This is what the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my disgrace among my people." Yes! And you must understand, such promising expectation is not meant for her alone, but it's for all who have experienced the cursed pain of disgrace, reproach, insult, or scandal itself. All those who have dealt with this pain, which surely has driven many to isolation and concealment, shutting themselves off from the very world that shuns them and the decisions that have made them so stuck. Yet now all these can feel the weight of joy and the promise of God's wonderful work in life. They do so because they don't have to live in fear of hiding. They don't have to sweep their lives under the rug. They don't have to sort of put on a face and hide their pain. In fact, now they can sweep every corner of their life. They can lift under every piece of furniture. They can confess their wayward years in the pig pen or the inheritance that they frittered away or the angry and ambitious years where they served only themselves. For now they know Christ. Yes, they know the King himself. In him they have blessing. In him they find peace. In him they find a love of deep and unbreakable commitment. In him they find the conviction of the law. In him they find the deep ring of the gospel and the word that says that they are children of God no matter how the world sees them. If the misery of the disgrace likes company, then the greatest news is that they are never alone. Elizabeth knew of this favorable status from the Lord, and so do we. But even more, Christ took away the disgrace so that all may now hear the promise is now showing for us all. So, I mean, would you tell us it again, Elizabeth? Would you say it again? But this time, would you say it with even more laughter? Would you say it with even more joy together? "This is what the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my disgrace among my people." And soon she's going to have a chance to share it. For soon she's going to receive a visitor in the 6th month of her pregnancy. And is this not any visitor, mind you, but a young virgin with child named Mary. Mary herself had this visit from the angel Gabriel before she came in haste to the hill country to see her relative Elizabeth. She came with joyous news to bear, and upon entering the home, upon her greeting, joy rebounds in the very womb of Elizabeth, whose child now leaps within her, and the dawning newness overcomes the old barren obstacles of life. Why? Because Mary's child is the Lord. And that's why John leaps in the womb. And this is why Elizabeth, now filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims with a loud cry to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" Yet isn't that also part of the joyous surprise for us all? That this Lord Jesus, for whom we shout blessings, is also the very one that comes to bless us himself with his own freeing grace. And the Son of God comes humbly down from heaven for us through the womb of a lowly virgin as a little child in order to raise us up, one and all, as children of promise in the very eyes of God. See, Elizabeth gets it. And she lets us all in on this surprising joy. "For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth believed the promise, as did Mary. And here at the ending of the narrative of Elizabeth, we find a focus on fulfillment and salvation. Mary breaks out in singing this song that we know as the Magnificat, this song with promising and powerful words about the Lord's light shining joy upon all people. But its placement in Scripture, I just have to tell you, hints at least that some of this song was joyously shared with Elizabeth. Together, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." See, I think one can hear Mary and Elizabeth singing together this song of joy, and even inviting us to sing along in the loneliness of and humility of spirit. From the depths of nothingness, God gives birth to something new. He brings promise. He brings a child. He brings the Savior. He brings the Christ who's going to overcome all of our darkness and let this light of joy shine upon us. His birth is meant then to be a birth of newness of joy within us all. Still, just follow me back to the Bible. Mary's going to stay with Elizabeth for another 3 months, up to that time of John's birth. And it's about that time when all of Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives will come out to the house of Elizabeth. Their coming out indicates that they don't come out anymore with reproach or scorn toward her. In fact, they're actually coming out because they know that the Lord is showing her great mercy. And Elizabeth is one of the first to confess her joy in God's promise. After all, Elizabeth was one of the first to correct those who had the baby's name wrong, right? "No, he is to be called John. And John means God is gracious. And Elizabeth means my God is an oath, or my God is abundance." Indeed, as the light of God's gracious joy shines over her and upon all who came to rejoice with her, don't you see an abundance of joy? An abundance of joy found not just in a womb open or a prayer answered in the way that she wanted it to be. Rather, she had a joy in an eternal plan, in an everlasting promise, in the purposes of God of all mankind, who stooped to include her in on the deal. A work where John would be the forerunner. But even these friends, neighbors, and relatives are not the only ones that are meant to rejoice. I mean, can't you also hear the joy of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, along with all the disgraced of this world? The light of joy shines upon them all, because God has turned the world upside down. And he didn't do it just for a cartoon Charlie or for a greedy Grinch. He didn't do it just for that old tightwad Scrooge or a Griswold who lit up his house, or an elf, or a little kid who was left behind by his vacationing family, or an angel who gets his wings. For there is a joy that surpasses all of these little subversions, all these little stories that we have learned to love. This joy happens when the angels of heaven rejoice over shepherds. It happens when a child jumps in a womb, and when a mute yells a name, and when magi follow a star, when a city like Jerusalem and its king is stirred, when Elizabeth bears a son and a virgin bears a child and a carpenter cares for this little family. See, Christmas is meant to turn things over. And it turns things over when it isn't just Elizabeth or Mary that can sing these words, but it happens every year by faith when you can say these words as well. Together, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Friends, that's when Christmas joy turns your life, truly upside down. In Jesus' name, amen.